A couple of weeks ago, Tim and Donna had some family members that were in a very serious automobile accident. And Tim's going to come up and give us a brief update on that. Many of you were praying for that through our prayer line, and we announced it in church and so on. So, Tim, thanks.
Good morning. Yes, as you know, my daughter-in-law, two grandbabies, her mother and her husband were in a horrific automobile accident coming home a couple of weeks ago from Myrtle Beach. And Megan suffered a pretty traumatic brain. Her just brain got rattled in her head pretty badly. And they originally thought that the so she got her head rattled. One of our grandsons, Quillen, was fine, no problems. He escaped everything. And then Reed, they thought, he's the youngest, thought that he had a C2 fracture, which is really critical because in that area, that could just split your spine and gone like that. But it turns out he just has a small fracture on the back of his head, which you wouldn't know by the way he acts because he... It's a typical 14-month-old running around having fun. So recently, we've gotten some excellent news that Megan went this past Thursday and had another CT scan, and it showed that there was no residual effects from the brain injury, that her headaches were going away. She had just insane headaches, bright lights, bright, you know, loud noises, all that stuff just irritated everything. So, but she got the CT and she is doing wonderful with further injury, and she is getting better each and every day. So we are just in awe with God's glory and the grace he has put upon that whole family, and the prayers, the strength in prayers that you guys have demonstrated as a church family. We are just grateful. We're just really, really grateful. And thank you. Thank you so much. But they're all doing very well and recuperating 100%. So thank you.
Thank you, Tim. God is good, isn't he? All the time. Okay. If you're not in Luke 15, turn there. Luke 15, we've been making our way through the book of Luke, and we're in this chapter, which is probably my favorite chapter in the whole book, and many people have talked about their... you know, the fact that this is not only one of the best-known portions of Scripture, but one of the most loved portions of Scripture. A guy by the name of Chris C.I. wrote The Gospel According to Jesus. And he mentions in the book a lesson, very valuable lesson, that he learned from his dad about loving the, quote, bad people. Okay? Loving the bad people. So he says when he was a kid growing up, we didn't have a lot of money. We used to get the outfield deck seats, a.k.a. the cheap seats, to see the baseball games at the Houston Astrodome, which I think they just tore down, didn't they? Seems like I heard that. But anyway, most of the people buying the cheap seats did it to save money for beer. After the first few innings, they were drunk. And by the time the seventh inning stretch rolled around, there would be beer mixed with peanut shells on the floor and spilled beer down your back, and a brawl two rows over and back to the left. Kind of identify with that. Went to a Packer game one time at Brewer Stadium, aptly named Brewer Stadium, and the drunk lady behind me poured beer on my head. Doesn't smell too good, especially when it's really hot outside. Anyway, it was ugly out there, he says. As a kid, I learned from a lot of people that we were sitting with the, again, bad people. Okay? There was one consistent drunk fan named Batty Bob. Isn't that a great name? Batty Bob. He was a self-proclaimed Houston Astros mascot. He'd come to the games wearing a rainbow wig. This is before rainbow was, you know, what it is now. And he'd lead slurred cheers in the stands. I remember one time my dad went out to sit with Batty Bob. He spent the whole game with Bob, then walked him out to the parking lot to bring him home with us. I was more than confused because this guy was one of the bad people. When we got home, my dad came to me and explained how God loved Batty Bob. I remember thinking, really? Batty Bob? And he stayed with us for a few days to get back on his feet. This is when I started to realize that God did not despise these people. He dearly loved them. He dearly loved them. Isn't that a great story? You know, one of the things I really appreciate about the 15th chapter of the book of Luke is we get to see the world through God's eyes. I mentioned to you last week that one of my favorite Christian songs was written by a professor I had at Bible College called Looking Through His Eyes. Mike Otto wrote this song, and it's a prayer. You know how some songs are just a prayer? And he says, "Let me see this world, dear Lord, as though I were looking through your eyes, a world of men who don't want you, Lord, but a world for which you died." And the latter, later on in the song, it says, "Let me rise above my petty problems and grieve for men hellbound eternally. For if once I could see this world the way you see, I just know I'd serve you more faithfully." So we get a glimpse into the way God looks at the world, the Batty Bobs of the world, and an insight into the heart of God for lost people here in Luke chapter 15. One of the saddest things in life, and it, you know, maybe it's because part of my upbringing was with someone who at times did not see the world accurately. I think one of the saddest things in life is when somebody does not see the world, does not grasp reality for what it is. And one of my prayers has always been, Lord, let me see the world, let me see myself, my family, my situations, everything that happens to me, let me see it through your eyes. Let me see it accurately, first of all, accurately and factually, and then let me respond in a biblical way, right? Just had a brief conversation with someone this morning who does not have that privilege. I don't know why. It might be sin, it might be a mental disability, but he does not see the world accurately. I had a conversation recently with somebody, and they told me about someone who does not see the world accurately. Told you before that my mom suffered from manic depression for part of her life, and one time when she was manic, she told the pastor of her church that my dad was beating up on her. And you can imagine that caused some problems. But my mom was very convincing when she was manic because she actually did believe that she was telling you the absolute truth. See? But she wasn't seeing her world accurately. I have a friend who lives out west who called me one day, and he also suffers from manic depression. When he was in the manic stage of his bipolar disorder, he wanted, you know, in the news, they just had where we were opening up to Cuba, and we were going to open up relationships with Cuba. Well, he knows me from a long time ago, and he knows I'm Cuban. Well, he wanted to enlist me as his interpreter. He was going to go to Cuba and get in on the bottom of the business opportunities, right? Cuba opened up. He was going to make millions, providing, you know, whatever they needed. And he wanted me to go with him, like, you know, I'm going to go to Cuba with a bipolar dude. No, you know, I'm not going to do that. But see, there are people who just don't see the world accurately. And so that's my continued prayer. Lord, I want to see things accurately. I want to see them through your eyes. And so this is why I love this chapter of Luke so much. Jesus was despised by the Pharisees and scribes because he loved the baddie Bobs of the world. And he went after them. And so right at the beginning of the chapter, we see the Pharisees and scribes mumbling and grumbling because Jesus is hanging out with tax gatherers and sinners. Look at the first two verses. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." See that word receives? There's a generic word for receive in the Greek. And then there's a really receive word, which you use with your family. It's a word that Paul used later on in 1 Corinthians when he was talking to the church and said, I want you to receive I forget her name. Anyway, doesn't matter. I want you to receive her as a sister in the Lord. It's like extra receive, ultra receive. Wrap your arms around them, receive. And so the Pharisee saying, you know, he is really receiving these people. And of course, they would not go near tax collectors and sinners. If you were a tax collector in Israel in those days, you had to make a choice. You had to choose money over respect and social status because you were a pariah. If you became a tax collector, you were a traitor to your country. You were extorting money more than the Roman government replied. That's how you made your money, right? You taxed your own people. You gave part of the money to Rome and you pocketed the rest. And you could become very wealthy, but you were hated. And so the only people that would hang around with you were other tax collectors and the general qualification of sinners, which included prostitutes and thugs and thieves and so forth. They were your friends. And so the Pharisees, being self-righteous and proud and they would not hang out with these people. They would not have anything to do with these people. And so because of their grumbling, see, this is the catalyst for the three stories that Jesus tell, which is just one parable. I don't know if you ever noticed that. I had never noticed that before. But Luke uses the word parable singular. So what you have is one parable in three movements. The lost coin, or the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Right? But it's just one parable. He's basically reinforcing the same thing over and over and over and over again and beating them over the head with it because they're complaining. They're grumbling that he's hanging out with the very people that God loves, the baddie Bobs of the world. So they are, what you want to see as we go through these three stories is a response to their complaining that he is doing the wrong thing in reaching out to these people. Okay? That's why verse 3 says, in response to their complaining, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, singular. What man of you, if he has 100 sheep? And without saying the word shepherd, he puts them in the story. Okay? What man of you? Which one of you? Make believe that you're a shepherd. Right? Now, shepherds are on par with the tax collectors and sinners. They are at the bottom of the social scale. They have a respectable job, but it's the worst job you can have. Again, the Pharisees would not go near a shepherd. They would not have anything to eat. They would not eat with a shepherd. They would not have anything to do with a shepherd. You know what's funny? And I hadn't figured this out till I studied again for this. Jesus says, imagine you're a shepherd. And in the next story, he says, imagine you're a woman. It's like the double whammy. It's like the most terrible nightmare that you could give a Pharisee. Imagine you're a shepherd and then imagine you're a woman. Right? Because the Pharisees got up in the morning saying, God, I thank you that you did not make me a woman. I mean, every morning, this is a prayer that they prayed. And they disrespected women. In fact, you've heard me say before, the testimony of women were not allowed in a court of law. And Jesus sucks them into the story by saying, imagine you're a shepherd and imagine you're a woman. See, and I'm sure he did that because here's a group of people. If anyone needed a dose of humility, the Pharisees did and the scribes did, because they were so self-righteous and assured that, you know, God thought the best of them. So Jesus is trying to humble them. Why? God gives what to the humble? Yeah, grace. God gives grace to the humble. And these guys needed big time grace because they were rejecting Jesus. Anyway, so we covered the lost sheep last time. And I told you that usually there were two or three shepherds taking care of about 100 sheep. And they would be out during the day feeding the sheep, and then they would come back home and they would count them as they went into the sheep corral at night. And so, you know, this is a common story that the Pharisees would know about in their type of agricultural culture. And so when they count the sheep, they have 99 instead of 100, and one of the shepherds goes and searches for the sheep. And these three stories, these three movements in one parable, they have the same kind of outline. Something is lost, something is looked for, something is found, and then you have a party. Okay? All three stories, same thing. And so the shepherd goes out, he finds the sheep. It's probably, you know, it was a sacrificial thing. You don't find the sheep easy. At night, and then he puts it on his shoulders, and he brings it back. And remember the sheep, I think I told you last week, weighed about 60 to 70 pounds. Okay, so you're carrying 60 to 70 pounds on your shoulders with the feet tied in front. And by the way, here's another thing I didn't know. That was the first Christian symbol. The cross was not the first Christian symbol. The fish was not the first Christian symbol. The shepherd with a sheep around his neck was the first Christian symbol. Isn't that something? I took it right from here. All right. So anyway, he brings it back and calls the town together. The town would have been waiting for news of what happened to the sheep, because sheep were very valuable. And when he gets back, verse 7, just so I tell you, just so, as in the town rejoiced and had a party, just so, just like that, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Now, who are the righteous people who need no repentance? Those are the Pharisees. Now, they really do need repentance, but they think they don't need any repentance, right? So they make a cameo appearance here in the first story that Jesus tells. The Pharisees are right in there in the story, and they could not have missed the fact that Jesus is saying to them, look, you agree that this is what a shepherd would do. This is what a shepherd did. The number one rule of shepherding was you don't lose sheep. So he goes out, you know, he does whatever it takes to bring the sheep back. This is what God does. This is what God does. And Jesus is saying, then there's joy in heaven. God is pleased. God experiences pleasure when a sinner repents. Now, here's another thing I got to tell you about. There's ongoing debate here about whether these three stories apply to people totally outside of Christ. Okay? People who have never known Christ as their Savior, what we call lost people. Or are they Christians who have sinned and are coming back to Christ? And you know what? That's kind of a silly argument, because some people try to push a bunch of theology into a parable. And you don't do that with parables. In parables, Jesus is just trying to make a main point, usually. He's trying to get across one big idea to the people. And the big idea in this case is God loves sinners. He goes after them. When they repent and come back to him, there's a big party. Okay? That's the idea over and over and over and over again in these stories. So you can't cram theology into this. Some people like to deal with these parables from a Reformed and from an Armenian way. And these parables frustrate everybody because in the first two, God does all the seeking. God does all the work. God goes after the shepherd and goes after the coin. But in the other one, the father doesn't do anything but wait. And it's the son who repents and comes back. See? So you have two of the stories for the Calvinists in the audience, and you have one of the stories for the Armenians so it frustrates everybody. But my point is you don't cram theology into these stories. And it applies absolutely perfectly whether a person has never been a Christian or if a person has been a Christian and he went off and sinned and came back. And that's the story that we hear often, right, in believers, who, especially those who came to Christ at an early age, and then they experienced a time of rebellion and they came back. So, you know, you can apply these stories to both of those situations equally, and they both fit. All right. So Jesus says to these guys, you know, you care about a sheep that is lost, and you agree that the shepherd would go and do everything he could to bring it back, but you're indifferent to lost people. You're indifferent. Where God recognizes when they come to him, when a sinner repents, and there's rejoicing in heaven. Okay, so that's the first parable. Then you have the, by the way, Martin Luther had this to say about Jesus and his identification with sinners. He wrote, "Christ is the kind of person who is not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he even puts them in his family tree." I don't know if you ever heard me preach on the, you must have, because we covered it in Luke. If you ever heard me preach on the family tree of Jesus, there's one in Matthew and one in Luke. Those genealogies, which were very, very important to Jewish people, the genealogies, your ancestors, they contain all kinds of sinful people, including a prostitute. There was a story recently. I think it was Ben Affleck, the actor. He went on one of those shows where they research your background. And they found that one of his ancestors was a slave owner. Did you see this story? Anybody see this story? Okay, a few of you. They found that one of his ancestors was a slave owner. He lobbied the TV show to leave that out of the show. And it came out later. You know, and of course, then it was worse. But see, people try to clean up their family tree. Jesus didn't try to clean up his family tree. He just embraced it because of God's love for sinners, all types of sinners. Okay, so then we get to the parable of the lost coin. Or what woman, Pharisee, imagine you're a woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. And again, I got to give you that cultural setting. Imagine a dirt road, a little village on this dirt road, the houses on the dirt road, little cracker box houses, you know, even smaller than the ones that the rayon companies built for their workers up there. Small mud and straw, or clay and straw. Homes, maybe a slit at the top to let the smoke go out of the cooking fire, no windows, very small door, low door, and dirt floor. Okay? So that's what you have to imagine as you think through this parable. See, they knew that, but you don't know that. Some of you do, some of you don't. You don't know the setting, so I got to tell you the setting so it becomes more meaningful. So why does she light a lamp? Well, because the houses were dark. They were very dark. And she's got a dirt floor, and she's lost a coin. Now, two possibilities for the coin thing. One, women used to keep their coins inside a scarf, and they would tie the scarf in a knot and put it in a safe place. That's one of the ways that they kept money. And money, by the way, was very valuable in those times because they lived in a what was mostly a barter culture. Okay, you give me a pig, I give you a donkey, type thing. And so money was very highly prized, and it was a way you kept. You know how we keep money in the bank, or we keep money in CDs or whatever. This is the way they kept their valuables. Okay, they kept them in coin. If you tried not to get rid of coin. You try to barter for everything you needed, but you keep the coin for emergencies, especially if you were a woman. And, you know, maybe your husband runs off or he gets sick or he dies or whatever, and you got to have something to fall back on. You don't have Social Security or anything else, so that's all you have is these coins. The other possibility is that women in those days were given a dowry by their dad and sometimes by their husband. And what they would do, a lot of these coins had holes through them, and they would make a necklace. They would put a string through it, and they would make a necklace of these coins. And she's got 10, and she loses one. She loses one-tenth of her wealth. By the way, the coin is worth, it's called drachma in the Greek and something else in the Roman. I forget. Anyway, doesn't matter. The coin is worth one day's labor. Okay? So whatever you make in a day, you know, let's say you make $100 a day, you're making 12 bucks an hour or whatever, and you make $100 a day. That's what it's worth to her. But it's really worth much more because, as I said, that's the way they kept any kind of wealth beyond their normal living expenses. Okay, so she tears the house apart. Basically, you know, one translation says she searches every nook and cranny. That's the Living New Testament that, you know, stretches things a little. She searches every nook and cranny until she finds it. She sweeps the house. Why? Because there's loose dirt in the house. And when she has found it, verse 9, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." By the way, her friends and neighbors is female in the Greek. Spanish is much more male and female than English, and Greek is much more female and male. Things are either male or female with a greater intensity in Spanish and Greek than they are in English. But she calls her girlfriends is basically what she's doing. She's calling her girlfriends and asking them to rejoice with her and have a party because she found her coin. "I have found the coin that I had lost." Again, Jesus points his finger at the Pharisees and he says, just like that, just like experiencing that kind of joy, "I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Isn't that great? You know, again, Jesus indicts them for the fact that they, you know, they might care about a sheep and they might care about a coin, but they don't care about the batty bobs of the world. They don't care about the tax gatherers and sinners. Some of you have heard of a poem. Excuse me. Some of you have heard of a poem called The Hound of Heaven. The Hound of Heaven. How many of you have ever read that poem? Or let me say, tried to read that poem. Okay, a few of you, handful. I have told you before, I'm not much on poetry. There are a few poems that have really become meaningful to me, but very few. This poem has a few lines that I think are very meaningful. I have a hard time getting through the whole poem, and many of the things in that poem, I frankly don't understand. But the poem involves God as the Hound of Heaven looking for a poor lost sinner and not letting go. And it's written by a guy by the name of Francis Thompson. He was a 19th century British poet. And Francis Thompson was a follower of Christ, but he had a really, really awful life. He struggled with poverty, he struggled with poor health, and he was actually addicted to opium. He was a drug addict. As a Christian, he was a drug addict. And in those days, opium was sold, you know, on the shelf, we would say. Today, if you go to, where do you work, Melba? Yeah. If you go there and you just pick up stuff off the shelf, you don't need a prescription. Well, that's the way opium was. So this guy really struggled. But he talks about how God chased him. And he says, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I hid from him. And under running laughter, I sped from those strong feet that followed after me. And he talks about God's unhurrying chase, the unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, and majestic urgency. He hears the feet of Jesus beating after him. And at the end, the hound of heaven catches him. John Stott read that poem. John Stott, one of the greatest theologians and preachers of our time. He was brought to Christ not by his own family, not by the church, but by that poem, The Hound of Heaven. He says, my faith is due to Jesus Christ himself, who pursued me relentlessly, even when I was running away from him in order to go my own way. And if it were not for the gracious pursuit of the Hound of Heaven, I would today be on the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives. John Stott responded to the Hound of Heaven and became a believer in Jesus Christ. So those are the first two stories. I'm going to get into the last one next week. And then after I get through the last one, however long that takes me, then we're going to have one week on how the story of what we call the lost son or the prodigal son applies to the issue of what do we do when one of our kids or grandkids leaves the faith and goes into the far country, goes into sin. And that, you know, that is a, that's one of those things that affects us all, right? In one way or another, because none of us have a guarantee that our children will follow the Lord. And so we're going to get into that application, how that story, which Jesus initially did not mean applied that way. I want to make that clear, but it's an application that we make from the Word of God. So after I get done with that, with covering the story from a biblical point of view, we'll go to the application of how that applies. All right. Let me close with this. 2011, just a few years ago, Time magazine reported that our emergency response system, or 911, is quickly becoming outdated and must be retooled in order to reach people in need. Here's another thing I didn't know. The 911 system was created in 1968, the year before I graduated from high school. I did not know that. 911 was not on my radar when I was a junior in high school. But that's when it was created. And guess what? Back then everybody had landlines, right? They had landlines. And so your address would come up. If you called 911 back then, your address would come up. See? Because you were at home. You had to be home in order to call 911. But, as everybody knows, that's not the case anymore. So with the widespread use of cell phones and other phone devices, landline phones are becoming obsolete and may someday disappear altogether. While the name of the primary cell phone customer appears, their location could be anywhere. Panicked or injured callers sometimes don't know where they are. Have you ever not known where you are? I got lost in downtown Detroit once. And, I mean, it looked like a third world country. It looked like somebody had dropped a bomb. And I had a hard time getting back on the interstate. So, on top of being hurt or endangered, they're lost and disoriented. If the emergency is in a multi-storied building, the response crew must determine how to pick the right floor. So, Time magazine warned, such gaps leave us with a patchy emergency infrastructure that has become progressively less able to find people in need. Now, you know, they're with new technology, call centers are diversifying and getting better. But still, the article points out, and I love this, our best resource. Emergencies are best served by smart, caring people. In other words, the 911 operators must think creatively and quickly to find lost callers and then to send them the help that they need. So with all that technology, it just comes down to caring, smart people. Now, maybe you saw this on the news. Somebody calls 911. The operator gets frustrated with the person because they objected to him asking the same question twice, and he hung up on him. He told him, basically, you're on your own. Did you see that news item? That was just this last week. Yeah. He is the opposite of what we want to see here, right? Emergencies are best served by smart, caring people. The purpose of 911 has not changed. People still find themselves injured, lost, or in danger, and in need of rescue. But now more than ever, the rescue operation depends not just on programs or technology, but on committed, compassionate people. We see a committed, compassionate God going after folks that are away from him, Christians and non-Christians. And he wants to enlist us. He wants us to be the 911 operators who really care. Who really care to go after people like that, just like he does. Jesus' point is, how can you care about a lamb and a coin and not care about the people around you? What an indictment that is of them, and I trust that it would never be of us. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word.